The words given to us is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul is kneeling and praying for the church in Ephesus while imprisoned in Rome. And Paul has prayed for three things in the church of Ephesus. First, he prayed for the church in Ephesus to be strengthened in their inner beings. Second, he prayed for the church so that Christ may dwell in their hearts. Third, he prayed for the church so that they would be rooted and established in love. Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus consists of three important pillars. First, it was not a prayer for a change in one's circumstances, but a prayer for a change in character, or a prayer for the maturity of one's character. Of course, we can also pray to God for a change in our circumstances or our surroundings. In the ancient times, there were a lot of small-scale wars that happened. And of course, one had to risk one's life when going to war, but it was also a means to increase the wealth of a nation or a kingdom. And this was during the time of the prophet Elisha. In those times, Aram or Syria was at war with Israel. But when the king of Aram secretly discussed with his officials and made a surprise attack on a certain area, the army of Israel was already there, ready to take on the attack. This happened time and again. Enraged, the king of Aram gave strict orders to search thoroughly and find out who in his army was colluding with the army of Israel. And one of his officers said, "None of us, my lord the king." But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. And when the king of Aram heard this, he sent many soldiers to where the prophet Elisha was. Early the next morning, the servant of the prophet Elisha found that the king's army of horses and chariots had surrounded his place. And the servant asked, "Oh no, what shall we do?" And prophet Elisha said, "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then he started to pray to God. "God, strike this army with blindness." And indeed, God struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. And as can be seen, when the prophet Elisha prayed for a change in his circumstances, God had intervened to actually change the circumstances. However, it is more often than not that God responds to our prayers by changing our inner beings rather than our external circumstances, allowing us to accept wherever we are placed and giving us the strength to overcome it. Paul did not pray that he would be released from prison immediately. He also did not pray that the temple of Artemis, which had been the center of religion and economy in the city of Ephesus, would be destroyed, and that a chapel be built there. And God wants us to change, that is, to grow and mature in our character, rather than changing our surroundings. And this is why Paul prayed that the church in Ephesus be strengthened in their inner beings. Second important pillar is that Paul's prayer was not a prayer for the worldly things, but a prayer for spiritual things. We can pray to God for anything. So if what we pray for and how we pray is up to us, then how God will answer our prayers, with what, and whether he will accept or reject our prayers, or when he will respond, is all up to God. So if we pray that, God, please give me only what I want, or God, please work only in the ways that I have requested, or God, you should answer me at least by such and such a time, then this means that we are stealing the role of God and trying to steer the wheel on our own accord and take God's place. We can also obviously pray for things that we need in this world. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, "Give us this day our daily bread." In particular, this daily bread can also be translated as the bread for tomorrow. So we can pray not only for the things that we need in the present, but also ask for things that we need in the future. However, if we only ask for the worldly things, then we fall prey to being worldly Christians. That is why when Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus, he prayed for their spirits to mature and not for the worldly things. When we look at someone's wealth, their seemingly high position in this world, or their level of knowledge and intelligence that seems higher than ours, we often find ourselves not praying sincerely for them. We find ourselves only envying them. However, rather than being envious of what the other person has or enjoys, we need to will our hearts to ache for their inner beings and what lacks thereof, for their empty hearts, their worldly values, and the fact that their hearts are not guided by God. And only then can we truly pray for their inner beings to be strengthened. Third important point was that Paul's prayer was not an ambiguous or vague prayer, but a specific prayer. When you listen to or read Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus, it is so vivid that you can almost visualize and picture it. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7 reads, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." If we pray and consult God in every situation, we will experience the peace of God that transcends all understanding. Of course, if we pray selectively in only certain situations, we will only be able to experience God in a limited manner. Therefore, prayer is an important measure for keeping our spiritual state in check. In other words, if someone's prayers are only formal and in form, he or she is likely to remain only a Christian in form. But when we pray in various gatherings, including Sunday services, the one that we should be most conscious of is God. If we disregard God when praying, but are only conscious about the surrounding people around us, it will not be easy for our faith to grow and mature with time. Now, specific or detailed prayers do not only mean that the contents of the prayer needs to be detailed. For example, if we pray that, God, if you're going to give me a house, you know it has to have the Han River view, right? And it has to have at least as many rooms as my family members. Or, God, my husband has to be over 180 centimeters tall, have a graduate degree, and have at least 100 million won in annual salary. God, my wife has to be beautiful enough to make celebrities cry, come from a good family, and be a good wife and mother. These prayers may be detailed or specific, but are not prayers. We rather call them nonsense. God is our creator and continues to guide us in Him. He knows our every thought and behavior. Nevertheless, when we pray to God in a detailed manner and ask for things specifically, this means that God, who loves us, is willing to hear our prayers and heed to the most trivial needs of our beings. On the other hand, when we pray to God and say, God, you already know what I need, just grant me whatever I need, then this is essentially ignoring God, who loves us and whose heart is always towards us. Give me whatever you see fit is what you say when you go to buy fruit or steamed buns, not something you say when you're praying to God. If our relationship with God simply consists of us asking for something and receiving some of it, then we can make a wish list about 1,000 things and simply ask, God, today, please grant me numbers 1 to 50. And the next day comes and we say, God, please grant me numbers 51 to 100 by today. Indeed, it would have been significantly easier to pray as such, and living a life of faith would not have been so difficult. However, our relationship with God is much more intimate than we think or believe. By praying and requesting specific things to God, we are able to encounter and experience God who is faithful and the God who governs our lives. The reason why our inner beings must be strengthened and why Christ must dwell in our hearts and why we must be rooted and established in love is so that the words of today's scripture, verses 18 to 19, may be fulfilled. Allow me to read the words. May have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So it is because we all hope to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. We talked about the width and the breadth of the love of our Lord Christ in the last sermon. God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, and He said that anyone who believes in Him will receive eternal life. And that is why Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Accordingly, we must all come to Jesus. And a case in point that shows the length or the duration of Christ's love is Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 to 15 reads, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." The books of 1st and 2nd Timothy are the letters written by Paul towards the end of his ministry. He looks back on his past life and clearly confesses what kind of person he was and how long the Lord had endured and waited for him in patience. Paul describes what kind of person he was in the past using the following three words: a blasphemer, persecutor, and a violent man. The word blasphemer is translated as one who speaks blasphemy in the Gospels. Paul headed to Damascus to bind and bring to Jerusalem all who followed Jesus of Nazareth and his teachings, regardless of whether they were men or women. Paul was convinced that his mission best served God. However, upon seeing the resurrected Jesus Christ, Paul confesses that his previous life was like a blasphemy against God. Persecutor means a person who follows and knocks down a person who is running away. When the Jews stoned Stephen, they took off their clothes and laid them at the feet of the young Saul, or Paul. This indicates that Paul himself was the instigator of the stoning and that he was also willingly participating in the stoning. And now, Paul is confessing that he himself was such a prosecutor in the past. A violent man means a person who abuses others with an arrogant attitude. Paul thought that it was only right that Stephen died. And maybe he even wanted to directly participate in the stoning, but must have regretted not doing so. And after that, Saul tried to annihilate the church and to completely wipe it out. So he went into every house that was considered a Christian household, dragged everyone out of the household, regardless of gender, and imprisoned them. Paul confesses that despite all the atrocities that he had engaged in, the fact that he became an apostle of God goes to show how faithful Jesus Christ is. He also says that he is the worst of all sinners. This does not mean that he's a leader of an organized crime group or the chief. The Greek word for worst is protos, which means first. In other words, Jesus Christ came to save the sinners, and upon lining up the sinners in this world from the most sinful to the least sinful, Paul is saying that he is the first, or the number one, or the most sinful. And Paul's confession continues, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Paul says that he was able to receive the Lord's mercy because Jesus Christ had been immensely patient with him. Many English Bibles translate this as, quote-unquote, unlimited patience or perfect patience. Paul is essentially confessing that the Lord had not only been patient with Paul for a certain period of time, but had been patient with him from the time he was born until now. And in fact, we can see throughout the Bible that the Lord had been immensely patient, not only with Paul, but with most of the figures mentioned in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 15 to 15 reads, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, he received what was promised. And here, he means Abraham. It is said that he received the blessing that God had given because Abraham had been patient. But did Abraham really endure and persevered for such a long time? In fact, it's the other way around, where God had been immensely patient with Abraham. God called on Abraham and promised to bless him. But Abraham was able to obey God's order to offer his only son Isaac as a burnt offering only about 40 years after he was called at the age of 75. And during those 40 years, he lied twice about his wife being his sister in order to save his own life, and he offended God by having Ishmael through Hagar. If God had not been patient with him, Abraham's life would have ended in a rut a long time ago. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. Allow me to read the words again. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. To put this confession into simpler words, it means this. If even a worthless person like me can be saved and used as an example of the apostle of Jesus Christ, what would he have planned for others? And what grace will he bestow for others? I sometimes think in the same way and wonder, why did God call someone like me to become a pastor? I don't have any special intelligence. I am introverted and shy, and I'm not good at public speaking, and I don't have any external qualities that I can show off to others. Even so, he sent me overseas to even conduct ministry there. And I also know very well how worthless I am. I have yet to know the exact reason why God had called me to where I am. But I know one thing for sure. If someone like me can be used as a vessel of God, then anyone who obeys God and is governed by him can be used as a vessel of God. Allow me to read verses 18 and 19 of today's scripture again. May have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So first, let's think about the depth of the love of Christ. In the past, when a new president took office, he would pardon the petty criminals with minor crimes. That number would exceed a million, which was surprising. However, even when so many people were pardoned, they were not deeply moved about the decision. So we can see that the depth of love is closely related to the length or the duration of the love given. Parents can be patient with their children for a lifetime because they love them so deeply. To those who have committed serious social crimes, people may point fingers at him or her and belittle them, but their parents do not do so. Rather, the parents think that it is their fault that their children have gone down that path, and that if there was a way where the parents could pay the price for their children's sins, they would gladly do so. And this is because they deeply love their children. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ the Son had the same form and came from the same nature as God the Father. In other words, Jesus was in nature God. However, he gave up being like God and came down to this earth. In other words, he became deeper in love. And this is called the incarnation. The incarnation is the event in which the Creator has come down to this earth to become a created being or become a human, and it is impossible to describe the significance of the incarnation in simple words. It is a tremendous event that is a billion times more significant than the virgin giving birth. In addition, Jesus humbled himself and came to this world not as someone from a royal family, a powerful family, or a great scholar, but through a woman named Mary, who seemed to have nothing to boast about. And Mary's husband was a carpenter. Carpentry is considered a highly skilled profession today, but at the time, it was one of a profession that was most looked down on. Furthermore, there was even no room or enclosed space available when Jesus was born, so he was laid in a manger, which was a food bowl for livestock. And Jesus also suffered from the very humans that he had created, was crucified, and had bled on the cross. His hands and feet were nailed, his head was crowned with thorns, and his sides were pierced with a spear. And then he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In fact, when Jesus was leading his public ministry, he had no place to comfortably lay his head, so he often went to the mountains and spent the night praying in the open. And when he was buried, he had to borrow someone else's tomb because he did not have enough money to buy a decent tomb. Why did he make himself go through all this? It is because he loved us deeply, and such is the depth of the love of Christ. Next, let us discuss the height of the love of Christ. God wants to exalt us in the end. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 to 5. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Jesus Christ dying on the cross is an event in which he died in our place and died on behalf of our own sins. Accordingly, one could simply have said that Jesus died in our place. But instead, the scripture says that we are united with Jesus Christ. And this is because the purpose of Jesus Christ is not to simply atone us for our sins, but to take us to a place of glory in the end. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. In the NIV version, it reads, "Who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." We are all lowly bodies. We are weak, we become sick, we are easily tempted, and are stained with sins. We have the heart to follow God, but this does not translate into actions. But in the Bible, it is said that even our lowly bodies will become a glorious body when Jesus Christ comes. The Lord has the power to do so. And although the Lord had died on the cross for our atonement and was buried, he became a glorious body after his resurrection. And because he has been resurrected, we, who are united with him, will also certainly be united with him in resurrection. When our lowly bodies become like his glorious body, it would be a blinding experience, far more than that of a caterpillar morphing into a butterfly. When a great athlete raises his child as an athlete, or when a highly accomplished artist raises his or her child as an artist, they will not try to make him or her a mediocre athlete or a mediocre artist. Instead, they would hope that their children resemble them in the very least, and would most likely want the children to surpass their own names at the end of the day. Likewise, the Lord also wants to shape us into beings who resemble Him. And this is the height of the love of Christ. The content and the gist of Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus is very important, and we need to take away the lessons without leaving anything out. The importance of our inner beings being strengthened is much greater than our outer beings being strengthened or having more. And working to make Christ dwell in our hearts is far greater than filling our hearts with the worldly things. Even if we have every single thing of this world to dwell in our hearts, it is still incomparable to having Christ dwelling in our hearts. If Christ the Lord dwells in our hearts, it's like having everything in the world. But if Christ no longer dwells in our hearts, no matter how much we have in this world, it's like having nothing. And if we are not rooted and established in love, no matter how grand or how high the building of our lives are built, it would be like a castle built on the sand or a castle built in the air. Only when we grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ can we enjoy the fullness of God more and more and become more like Jesus Christ. In addition, we can live as the salt in this decaying world and as the light of this dark world without being swayed by the worldly values. And such is how we should live, to take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of. Prayer is a time of grace where we confirm and reaffirm how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Jesus Christ by strengthening our inner beings, inviting Christ to dwell in our hearts, and being rooted and established in His love. Let us pray. Dear Father God, thank you for reminding us through today's word about how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, which we must acknowledge and advance towards. The breadth of Christ's love that we believe in has no limits. No matter how wide the sea is, no matter how wide the universe is, they are all merely the creations of God. And because of the breadth of the love of Christ, we have become the citizens of the kingdom of God and a member of your household, saved by your love. We also know that the length of your love is immeasurable. Lord, you have showed your long-enduring love not only to the biblical figures such as Abraham and Paul, but also to all of your people, even to us who were dead in our transgressions and sins. Knowing this, may we all live faithfully to display and show the length and duration of your love. In addition, we confess that the depth and the height of the love of Christ are beyond our limits of understanding. How can we fully fathom the meaning and significance of the Creator, the Son of God, descending down to the earth as a finite being, a human, and even being laid in a manger? And how can we fully fathom the work of God who took our lowly bodies and will elevate us to be united in resurrection with you? In knowing this, may we all be clothed in the width and length and depth and height of the love of Christ and run this race to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me, so that we can become the vessels to show God's providence. And in doing so, may our inner beings be strengthened, may the Christ dwell in our hearts, and may we become rooted and established in the love of Christ. I pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.